Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, we pray that you would open their ears and open their hearts to see your wondrous love, and that you would draw them to the worthiness of your Son. Call them to life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Today we are starting a new series on a book that is considerably shorter than the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's only one chapter. It's the shortest epistle of the Apostle Paul, only 25 verses. But we know that all Scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And although there's no real doctrinal instruction in this short book, there is so much for us of teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness just by the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of the characters that are introduced in this book, Philemon and Onesimus. We have references to Timothy and Tychicus and Epaphras. So, who is Philemon? It would seem that the Apostle Paul was Philemon's spiritual father. As Paul mentions Philemon's indebtedness to him for his spiritual growth, he was most likely converted to Christianity when he heard Paul speak or teach during the 3 months and the 2 years of ministry that Paul had in Ephesus, which was 100 miles away from Colossae. And Philemon was a leader of the church in Colossae. And so this is a very encouraging book, and we're going to spend a few weeks in it. It's about a runaway slave named Onesimus. The name Onesimus means useful. He had become very useless through his rebellious living and through wronging his master. But he came to faith in Christ, hearing the gospel. You remember we concluded our study of the book of Acts with Paul under house arrest in Rome, where he stayed for a full 2 years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. So Onesimus flees from Colossae, takes probably things that don't belong to him, leaves his master, steals his goods, goes to Rome, tries to hide in the crowd, but God sovereignly finds him, and somehow he ends up being one of those welcomed into Paul's rented quarters, and he hears the gospel, and he is converted. And as Paul gets to know Onesimus and disciples him, he just sees what a useful person Onesimus is, restores Onesimus to his true name, and he wants to keep Onesimus with him and have him part of the team ministering in Rome. Yet, legally, he is bound to his master in Colossae, Philemon. And what a coincidence that Paul knows his former employer, his boss, his master, Philemon, who lived 100 miles away from where Paul was ministering in Ephesus, but he was converted and he became a leader. He was a man of means, and he used his home in Colossae to house the church there. And so Paul said, I would love to have you stay with me, Onesimus, but we really need to put things right with your past. And so it's a wonderful example of what happens to us as Christians when we are under new management, that things in our life get put right and relationships are repaired. And we see the work of grace in everybody concerned in this book. So let's look at this book beginning with the first verse. Paul's letter to Philemon. And as we read this book, I believe it's going to be a mirror for you. And that's what the Word of God intends to be, a mirror, so you can see, are my attitudes like this? Is grace working in me the same way that it worked in Paul and in Philemon and Onesimus? They had radical changes in their life. We spoke about Paul's conversion from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, to become an exemplary follower of Christ and church planter and disciple who was laying down his life for others. Now, how are we being changed? And as I've mentioned, this book is not one of doctrinal instruction as much as it is an illustration of the grace of God changing our heart attitudes, bringing personal and social transformation to society. It's a wonderful illustration of how we become the salt of the earth and we become the light to the world when we love one another as Christ loves us, as we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, as we receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God. So beginning with verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, or Apphia. This most likely was Philemon's wife. And Archippus, most likely the son of Philemon, our fellow soldier. And to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith, the sharing of your faith, your contribution of your portion in the faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. Paul was in his 60s at this time, considering himself old but not ineffective, Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, Paul is playing on the words, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. He is seeking Onesimus' freedom from his contractual obligation as an indentured servant so that he can be a part of this gospel team. In verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. A little coercion here in love. Yes, brother, benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare for me lodging. He was known for his hospitality. For I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I've titled this message, Glimpses of Grace. In this Holy Spirit-inspired memo, that's what it really is. It's a short memo in which Paul is requesting that Philemon receive Onesimus as a new creature. Formerly, his name being useful, he became useless. He was rebellious. He did you wrong. He robbed you. He left you. But now he's come to know Christ. And when a person comes to know Christ, everything changes. We see here, too, how the gospel changes society. You know, 50% of the Roman population were slaves. And the main message of the gospel was not to deliver people from the evil institution of slavery, although it does that, but it starts with the heart. And so we see how when the gospel reaches a person, the class distinctions of society melt away. It's no longer knowing people after the flesh, or this is the landed gentry, and these are the plebes, these are the workers. We were sharing this morning how in the various churches where I've pastored, we have had people from different social strata all together. We had people who, in England that I pastored, who owned manor houses. And then we had people who lived in the factories, and they were together as brothers and sisters. No class distinction. The gospel erases that, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. No longer male, female, bond or free, but we are now all one in Christ Jesus. No longer Jew and Gentile. It's a new creation, a new humanity. The gospel has revolutionary implications. So let's look at this letter now. In verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. He's speaking to all these people. This personal letter was probably meant to be read by Philemon, but also shared with the church at his home in Colossae. And now we have the first word, God's grace. It ends with grace, commending everybody who hears this letter to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it starts with grace. We see God's grace in the lives of believers. We're going to see God's grace in the life of Paul, God's grace in the life of Timothy, God's grace in the life of Tychicus, God's grace in the life of Philemon, God's grace in the life of Onesimus, just to start. Who's this letter from? It's from Paul. Yes, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, once the enemy of the church. Talk about one who was useless for God's purpose in his own life. He was anti-Christ in his past life. Yet he encountered Jesus, just like we have encountered Jesus. And our lives have been turned upside down. And we who were rebels by nature now have become subjects in the kingdom of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming us when we hear the gospel of grace. It's being written from the last days, most likely, of his house arrest in Rome. He has this anticipation that he's going to be released soon, and he's looking for lodging so that he'll come and personally visit the believers in Colossae. So it's in 60 to 62 AD. It's being written to Philemon. Philemon, this man of means. How do we know he's a man of means? Well, first of all, he had indentured servants. He had a house. And as we prepare our ministry center, I'm so reminded that the early church often met in an upper room because in all of the for the first 300 years there were no church buildings. They would meet in either in the temple courts, so they'd meet in rented facilities, or they would meet in the homes. And those that were wealthy had all their main chambers downstairs, but they would have a large upper room for hospitality and for fellowship, and that's what they used. That's how the early church met, and we will have our fellowship hall upper room that we're looking forward to getting into. So we see that he was a church leader in Colossae. He was a man of influence. This letter is being sent by Tychicus. Now, how do we know? Because Tychicus is going from Rome carrying three letters: Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and Paul's letter to Philemon. And we know this because in the letter to the Colossians, we read in the fourth chapter, as Paul is signing off, he's saying, "As to all of my affairs, what's happening in my life, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number." He's hinting to everybody in Colossae that Onesimus, this law-breaking rebel who ran from his master and stole his goods, has repented and now is a member of good standing in the church, one of your number, and he is faithful and he is beloved. Paul also writes, makes a similar reference to Tychicus sending this letter in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, as Paul is signing off, he says, "But that you all may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." So Tychicus, this faithful emissary, is taking Onesimus and these three letters to Asia Minor from Rome. And he's going to probably stop at Ephesus first, then go to Colossae and visit the church that's meeting in Philemon's house. And those three letters are delivered. What's the subject? The subject is about you and me living out the gospel. That's what it's really about. It's about Philemon applying what he knows about God's grace in his life in the way that he treats Onesimus. Paul is exhorting his co-worker Philemon, in whom he has full confidence, to live out the gospel of grace, forgive Onesimus, and receive him as a brother in Christ, as a new creation. You have a new relationship. And this happens when we become Christians. Our relationships are redefined, aren't they? We realize now that we're part of a forever family. We realize that we are not standing on our own merits, on our own accomplishments, on our own identities, whether it be through talent or education or social status, but we are all standing on the level ground of Calvary's work, and we are accepted in the beloved, and we're part of this one new creation. So we receive one another as Christ has received us. We forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, the question for us this morning is, are you the kind of person that the Apostle Paul, or even more so, the Lord Jesus, could put confidence in? Would the Lord be able to say to you, "I have an assignment for you to love somebody just the way I loved you. I have an assignment for you to forgive somebody just as I have forgiven you." So this is so important that we learn how to treat one another as we have been treated in the gospel. Who among us in this group of people, who could we go up and say, you know, we need to be able to give someone an assignment to really speak the truth as it needs to be spoken? Would the Holy Spirit be able to point you out as someone who he can be confident in that he's going to do it? Someone needs to hear the gospel. Who can we use who would be faithful and bold enough to share the gospel with that person? Someone needs to be forgiven. Who can we possibly trust to forgive the way they've been forgiven? Would the Holy Spirit be able to say, yes, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. I have every confidence in you that where the tongue needs to be tamed and held in check, I can rely on them to speak a wholesome word. I can rely on them to be forgiven. This is what this is all about. And whereas there's no doctrinal instruction here in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul teaches all of this. He talks about speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. So he needs people, and we need people today, don't we, who will speak the truth in love. He needs to see people growing up into Christ-likeness in Ephesians 4:15. Becoming mature disciples, useful members of the body of Christ, the church, in Ephesians 4:16. He is calling us to become counterculture. And he says in Ephesians 4:17, no longer walking in the way of the culture around you. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer just that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. That we speak the truth to one another. That we lay aside falsehoods in Ephesians 4:25. That we control our anger in Ephesians 4:26. Can the Holy Spirit count on you to control your anger when it needs to be controlled? To put off old habits of stealing. Let he who stole steals no more, but rather let him change that old habit of taking and become a giver. Put off the old habits. Tame your tongue. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then we have this summary verse here. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is a challenge. Can you be the kind of person entrusted to speak the truth when and where the truth needs to be spoken? To forgive when and where forgiveness is needed? To tame your tongue when taming the tongue is needed? To withhold anger when holding anger is needed? So let's start with the first word, grace. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians reading the Bible, we get very familiar with this, as if this is the way everybody started their letters. But this was, again, counterculture. This salutation starts with what the gospel is all about, grace. What is grace? The definition of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Grace is the essence of the gospel. We speak about, of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness. What does that mean? God's unmerited favor. Well, we know that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the perfection that God demands of the human race, none of us have. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious ideal for living. When it comes to righteousness, none of us have a leg to stand on. But the good news is that God has provided a way for guilty sinners to be received by a holy God, just as if they never sinned. It's called grace. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And it includes mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Grace, in contrast, is receiving what you don't deserve. It goes beyond mercy. What is justice? Justice is receiving what you do deserve. We have a just and holy God who exacts what's deserved, punishment for sin. When punishment goes unaddressed, there's a diminishing of the wrongdoer's responsibility. And it's a trivializing of the wrong done. And it signals that wrongness is something not to be worried about, something that's not punishable. And so sometimes people think, well, there's unconditional forgiveness and that we just forgive people without thinking. No, sin has consequences. Sin damages relationships. Sin is wrong. And all wrongs have to be dealt with by a just and holy God. The gospel is that rather than you receiving the death that you deserve for your sins, God himself is in Christ, and he willingly absorbs the effects, the consequences, the death, the punishment that your sins deserved as your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. We sang about it this morning, this wondrous cross. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by satisfying justice. And only by satisfying justice can he release forgiveness. There are some wonderful illustrations in literature about this, particularly in Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. You remember the story of the convicted criminal Jean Valjean. He was in prison for his wrongdoing. And even though he was doing it for understandable motives, he had transgressed the law and he was punished. Finally, when he is released, he finds refuge in the home of the Bishop of Dijon. And he is shown such hospitality. But this desperate ex-convict is wanting to make a new start, so he steals the golden candlesticks in the bishop's house. And he takes them, and the police, being notified that there's been a robbery, finally apprehend Jean Valjean. And the bishop is told about this, and the bishop says, these are his candlesticks. He didn't steal. In fact, he left some behind. And so he gives Jean Valjean the other golden candlesticks and sends him on his way and says that he did this in the name of Christ. He did this. Now, he's acted redemptively. He's saying to Jean Valjean, now you pass it on. You act redemptively. You forgive as you have been forgiven. It's a wonderful illustration. And it includes justice because the law was involved. Includes mercy, Jean Valjean not getting what he deserved for stealing the candlesticks, but it goes beyond forgiveness, doesn't it? He gives Jean Valjean what he didn't deserve. He gives him the rest of the candlesticks. John Phillips, in his book, also writes this in his commentary on Philemon. Suppose that you were to look out of your window just in time to see a young fellow making off with your car. You phone the police and report the theft, giving the car's make, model, color, and license number. Then you sit back and you wait for the developments. Not too hopefully, perhaps. But the unexpected happens. You receive a phone call from the sergeant who says, "Sir, we have recovered your car and we have a young man in custody. Can you come down?" You arrive at the police station and you examine the car and you find out there's no real damage that's been done. And you go inside and the officer says, "Here is the young man. Do you want to press charges?" At this point, you have three alternatives of what you can do. If you say, "Yes, he stole my car, he deserved to be punished," that would be justice. Amen? If you say, "Well, officer, though he stole it, he doesn't seem to have done any harm to the car, I don't want to have him booked," that would be mercy, that would be forgiveness. But suppose you were to say to the young man, "Look here, son, you don't need to steal a car, I have two. I'll give you one of mine. Also, I will fill it up with gas for you and buy you a year's insurance." That would be grace. That would be giving him something that he did not deserve. And that is exactly the way God treats us. He gives us grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness. And this is more than an illustration. In the gospel, it is the foundation. It's the foundation of what God has done in sending Jesus Christ to live the life that we should have lived without sin. And then willingly taking our place and taking the death that we deserve for our sin, satisfying justice, so he could release mercy, forgiveness, but go beyond mercy. He makes us part of his forever family. He gives us all the throne rights that he has as the Son of God, an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. He gives you heaven. He gives you himself. That's grace. So Jesus satisfies justice. He satisfies mercy, and he reveals God's grace. He did this voluntarily. He took upon his body the judgment our sins deserved. William Lane Craig writes, "It is either foolish or suicidal for Christ to voluntarily die on the cross unless some great good can only or best be accomplished by doing so. Any great good one might suggest for Christ's death, besides vicarious punishment, seems to be the kind that could have been accomplished without his death. That's a very profound thought. And it's one that the Apostle Paul takes from himself. He says, if righteousness could come any other way, then Jesus' death on the cross was a sham. If righteousness could come any other way, but Jesus taking our place on the cross, then our faith is in vain. Jesus had to suffer on the cross. The doctrine of penal substitution is absolutely essential in our understanding and apprehension of God's grace. Any great good one might suggest for Christ's death besides vicarious punishment seems to be the kind that could have been accomplished without his death. The one great good that can only or best be accomplished by Christ's voluntary death on the cross is that by doing so, he took the physical and spiritual death due human sinners. End quote. Why? So God could offer forgiveness. So God could express his heart of mercy without compromising his own impeccable sense of justice. In the gospel, God gives us much more than forgiveness. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness. So that's the first word, grace. But the result of grace is peace, grace to you and peace. The result of what Jesus did on the cross, satisfying justice, releasing mercy and forgiveness, and then giving you a right standing with all the privileges and possessions that are due to the Son of God. Your heart's at peace. Great peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace. The war's over, folks. Your debt has been paid in full. Isn't that something that gives your heart peace? No reason for anxiety, no fear of punishment or anger coming down upon you or condemnation, because Jesus paid it all on the cross, and it's all by grace. By grace we have been saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anybody should boast. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. That's what he did on the cross. He left peace for us. We have to enter into it by receiving his forgiveness at the cross and owning him as our Lord and Savior. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. Then we see the source of grace. It's the triune God. Notice he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we get too familiar. Remember that in the Bible we have this revelation that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a community of oneness in himself. God the Father is called the God of all grace in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus is referred to as the source of grace. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Talks about the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10, 29. In the book of Ephesians, after the Apostle Paul describes the work of every member of the Trinity in our salvation, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. When he talks about the Father, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. When he talks about the Son in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. When he talks about sealing us with the Holy Spirit, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. To the praise of the glory of the Son's grace. To the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit's grace. So in light of this grace, in light of having received peace, Paul is going to ask Philemon to treat his former slave with this very principle of grace. In verse 15 of Philemon, he says, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. And maybe God allowed this whole thing to happen so that Onesimus could get saved and we could all grow in grace in the way we treat Onesimus. That you would have him back forever, not just for a time, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? And if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Notice Paul's identification with his former slave. But if he had wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. How Christ-like that is. He says, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. That's being full of grace. So we see the grace of the Father in 1 Peter 5:10, the grace of the Son, 2 Corinthians 13:14. We see the Son's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks of his, the word Lord, kurios in the Greek, speaks of his power. It's the word that's also translated in the New Testament, owner. In the Septuagint, it's the word that's used to translate God. So it speaks of Jesus' deity, it speaks of his power, his authority, and that we've been bought with a price, we're no longer our own, we're owned by the Lord. And then he says Jesus. The word Jesus, remember, it means God saves, God to the rescue, Yeshua, Jesus. And that speaks of his humanity, his humbling himself and becoming a man, the second person of the Trinity, and subjecting himself to the Father's plan, being tempted at every point as your representative and mine, acing the exam on our behalf of a righteous life, and then that is credited to us. He dies on the cross, taking the penalty that God's law says that we should suffer for our sins, and then he's raised from the dead, and then he steps into his office, his position, which is Christ. The name Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, and this speaks of his office. This is why in the New Testament you often have the name Christ Jesus emphasizing his finished work accomplishment. It's already done. He's gone to the cross for you and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ Jesus. But before the cross, he's called Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing his humanity on his way to fulfill the substitutionary sacrifice that would credit us with righteousness and make him head over a new creation. And so we see the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Grace. Now, Paul is confident that Philemon, having a track record of being an exemplary Christian, a disciple, he's going to do the right thing. But even if a person has done right in the past, they still need exhortation. So we have in this letter an example of how to exhort one another. No matter how long you've been a Christian, and you may have been totally faithful in forgiving those people around you and letting go of grudges, you still need to be admonished to do it. Why? Because sin is upon our hearts. And we could have a bad day. You know, sometimes it's hard to forgive when you've been hurt. And you could be faithful, you know, and to forgive people for the little things, but when you get really blasted by somebody, that's when it's easy to hold on to a grudge. And so Paul, even knowing that Philemon is a trustworthy believer, has a faithful track record to be forgiving, to be loving, to be caring, a man of hospitality, using his house for the building up of the church, he still needs to be warned. We still need to be warned. He says in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. I do believe that you're going to do this, but I still need to tell you to do this. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Well, why does he write this then? Because he needs to. And in this, we have a picture of what spiritual maturity looks like. What does a Christian look like? What does a disciple look like? It looks like this church. It's not so much that whether you got the doctrine in your head. You could have read the book of Ephesians and know everything that Paul exhorted the Ephesian church to do. But if you haven't done it, if there's no change in your life, you probably need conversion. You need the Holy Spirit to be inspiring you to do these things. So what does spiritual maturity look like? What does it look like in Paul? Well, we see in Paul, he's saying, I'm at the place where not only am I exhorting you to receive Onesimus as a brother rather than a slave, but I'm willing to pay his debt. Spiritual maturity means growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ. What does a spirit-filled believer look like? it looks like this: someone who is growing up to be more like Christ. We see it in Paul, in the way that he ministers to people of all kinds. And even when he's in prison, he doesn't sort of say, well, now's a good time for me to retire and write my memoirs. He opens his house, and he uses his house to build up the saints in Rome. How do we see it in Timothy? I love the way that Paul commends Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, concerning Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Oh, verse 21 could be said of so much of society today, seeking after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But Timothy was not like that. In verse 22 of Philippians 2, he says, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So, the question we're looking at today is, if you needed someone to speak the truth, if you needed someone to do the right thing in accordance with the truth, if you needed someone to forgive where forgiveness is needed, to correct where correction is needed, to encourage where encouragement is needed, to hold their tongue when holding the tongue is needed, would there be someone you could put confidence in? You could put confidence in Paul. You could put confidence in Timothy. Could you put confidence in Philemon? Philemon says, I believe I can, but I'm going to still exhort him. Could you put confidence in Onesimus, the new convert? Could the Lord put confidence in me? Could he put confidence in you to be useful when we need to be used to express his forgiveness? So what does spiritual maturity look like? First of all, we learn that it means being faithful to the gospel, faithful in the work of the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Could it be said of you that you are a fellow worker in the gospel? This is the normal Christian life. This is what it means to be a person filled with the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit of grace. It means to be involved in the work of the gospel. And although Paul had never really worked with Philemon because they were separated, I mean, he'd never been to Colossae, he knew Philemon, and he also heard from Epaphras and others of the exemplary work that Philemon was doing in Colossae and commended him, just like he knew him as a fellow worker. Secondly, we see that spiritual maturity is expressed by giving generous support for the local church. Notice that Paul goes on to say in his opening words of encouragement, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, his wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, that's Philemon's son, and to the church in your house. So he used his house for God's purposes. He had a house large enough for the church to meet in, most likely an upper room. And when Paul planned to come to Colossae in the future, he knew that he could stay at Philemon's house. Do you have an open door for those people who will be willing to, that need housing? This should be normal in the church life. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 22, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. So what does it mean to be expressing grace as a believer? It means that we practice hospitality. It means that we use our material goods, what we've been blessed with in terms of housing, in terms of possessions, in the service of the church. Philemon takes his home and he uses his church to have the saints gather in, to have missionaries and guests stay in. He is generous and warm-hearted. He takes whatever has been given to him and he uses it for the local church. And it's not just being faithful in the work and providing generous support for the church, but we see, thirdly, that he had a reputation of love for the Lord. Can that be said of you? Can it be said among your neighbors? That person who lived next to me there, he's a Christian and he really loves Jesus. I can tell by the way he lives his life, by the way he interacts with people, that Jesus is more than a mascot. He didn't go to church simply because of duty. He loves Jesus. She loves Jesus. You see, Epaphras had come to visit Colossae while Paul was a prisoner in Rome and must have reported about what was going on with Philemon and how he loved the believers and how he built up the saints. So Philemon by this time was famous for his love. In verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, we see that Philemon had a reputation of love for all the saints, all those who called upon the name of the Lord out of a good conscience. And he said, and toward all the saints. Do you have that love for the Lord and that love for the church? Why does Paul have confidence in Philemon? Because Philemon already had a testimony. He had a testimony that he was working for the gospel as a fellow laborer. He had a testimony of being generous in supporting the church, using his material goods in the service of the church. He had a testimony of trusting Christ and loving Christ. And he had a testimony of loving God's people. But not just that, we see fifthly that he had a record of refreshing ministry. He was refreshing those around him. His track record already was that he had been used by God, refreshing and comforting other believers. In verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. The word heart there is different than the Greek word cardia, which speaks of the center of our emotions and our thinking. But the word there actually means the bowels of your affections. It has to do with what you feel. It says he has a real feeling for others. And other people have a real feeling for him, and they actually feel something when Philemon is around them. They feel comforted. They feel refreshed. Can that be said of you? So very simply this morning, as we start into the book of Philemon, we're holding this book up as a mirror, and we're saying, if confidence is needed to be placed, if someone were to place confidence in you for being gracious, for being forgiving, to speak the truth in love, to give correction where correction is needed, to give help where help is needed, would their confidence be misplaced? Or would it be placed rightfully in you because of the grace of God? It's all about God's grace. It's all about Him working in us. But this is what it means to be a Christ follower. So Paul prays for Philemon. He prays that the outcome of his evangelism will be a fuller knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. As I explained to some this week, this is one of the more difficult sentences to translate because of a little preposition in the Greek. So it could be taken two ways. And if you have the ESV version, it's taken this way, that the result of you being effective sharing your faith, Philemon, it will be spiritual growth. You'll understand more of what you have in Christ, every good thing that is in you for the sake of Christ. And isn't that true? When you are sharing the gospel, when you're involved in the work of the gospel, you're growing. It's your spiritual growth. Your discovery of the riches that you have in Christ increases as you share your faith. And that's how the ESV translates it. Evangelism and spiritual growth are connected. But if you have the New American Standard Bible, it takes the preposition in a different way, and he says this, and I pray that the fellowship or the sharing of your faith, the contribution of your faith, you ministering your portion of your faith, you explaining the gospel to other people, may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So that's teaching that it's as we grow in Christ and as we understand what we have in Christ, then we are more likely to and able to share the gospel with others. Doesn't that make sense too? So they're both right. It's all based on that little Greek preposition en or en, which could mean that it's the in doing this, like this is the object, or by means of doing this. So that's how Paul prays for Philemon, and that's how we need to pray for each other. If the Lord of the harvest says, you know, I'm really trusting that the people in your neighborhood will come to know Christ, could he place confidence in you to share the gospel? I'm going to ask a question now, and it's a tough one. Have you shared the gospel in the last month with anybody? Have you, in 2018, have you had the opportunity to share the gospel with anybody? Have you in the last year or two? And it could be that the reason that there may not be the spiritual growth that there could be is that there is no sharing of the faith. How can they hear unless there be a preacher? Unless there be somebody who teaches them. And it doesn't mean the pastor or the evangelist. It means you, ordinary people, members of the body of Christ, sharing the gospel. Have you grown in the last year? Has your understanding of spiritual riches in Christ grown? Has that growth produced a greater desire to share the gospel with the lost? There are plenty of opportunities for you to be involved in the work of the gospel here at New Life Community Church. There's plenty of opportunities for you to be involved in the work of the gospel in your neighborhood, in your workplace. There's a way to do that. And so we hold up the mirror now. Are you spiritually trustworthy? If the Holy Spirit were to give you an assignment, would his confidence in you be misplaced? Have you been obedient to the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that announces the truth about your need. Your greatest need is not better health. Your greatest need is not another job or money or pay for college or all that. That's not your greatest need. The gospel tells us the greatest need that the human being has is to be right with God in the day of judgment, to be acquitted from all guilt. And the good news is that God has come in Christ Jesus to meet that need. He's met the need through the cross. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Have you been obedient to the gospel? Repented from your own way of salvation? Repented of your sins? This is Paul's message to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Why should we repent? Because he's fixed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And he's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We know this man is Christ. And the same one who is going to judge us is the same one who paid for our sins. Will you take the just penalty for your sins, which is eternity in hell? Or will you put your trust in the substitute who took the payment for you? Have you been obedient to the gospel? Secondly, how are you involved in the work of the gospel? There are opportunities to serve. There are opportunities to share. Could we describe you as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier? Thirdly, could it be said of you that you are generous in providing for the local church? Do you take your home, the things God has given you, and use them for the sake of Christ and the church? Fourthly, do you have a reputation of loving the Lord and loving his church? Are you spiritually trustworthy? Do you have a record of refreshing the saints? Do people say, you know, I really feel comfort when he's around or she's around. She really encourages me. Are you comforting your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a mirror, isn't it? It's a mirror, and it's a healthy mirror. So let's pray right now that the Holy Spirit would make the adjustments in our attitudes and our hearts, and that we would be more willing than ever. I say as a pastor, as Paul says, I have every confidence in you as members of the body of Christ, but I exhort you anyway. Yield yourself to the grace of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you continue to renew our minds as we go out from here. In Jesus' name, amen.